John said, the book of Revelation is all about the overcomer and the overcomers, people who are with him, will experience victory. The church is going to be victorious with Jesus, through the power of Jesus. So about a month ago, I preached the first of these two parts, and it was about how Jesus evaluates churches and people, and it's not an in-depth study of any of these letters. It's more like looking at it from a particular and kind of going in broad strokes, looking at how what Jesus thinks about when he looks at a church or people, what stands out to him, what does he remark on, bothers him, is he impossible to please, how aware is he of limitations and challenges and the struggles that we're facing, does he see a way forward? Last time we looked at Revelation chapter 2, which is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. And if you remember, I had brought a couple water bottles to illustrate churches. This was Ephesus, which a lot of good could be said about. He had a lot of good things to say about Ephesus. And from a lot of angles, this water bottle looks like it's in good shape, but it has a critical flaw, which is this hole in the bottom. It can't hold. It makes it a deal breaker. This water bottle is shot. It can't be used. It's worthless. And so it reminds us that just because we're doing well in one area doesn't make up for a critical failure like in another area. And so the church was in serious trouble. That was Ephesus. Thyatira and Pergamos I represented with this water bottle, which again, there's potential there, but it's corrupt. It's a mess. You would not want to use this water bottle. It's disgusting. And it's just so sad that those churches were, while there were good things to be said about both of them, that corruption in the church that put them in really bad shape. I didn't have a water bottle for Smyrna, and I've got a couple more for two of the churches today, but we'll get to those when we get to them. So today we're looking at three, and I'm afraid I need a drink of water. And I don't know if it's because of my object lesson or what, but sorry, Laverne, and I'm thirsty. So today we're looking at chapter 3, of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we can't really treat any of these one messages, give it the treatment that they deserve, but we will look at it again with the same lens that we use on the other churches. What is Jesus? What stands out to Jesus? How does he evaluate these churches? How does he think about them? And a lot of what I say this morning is going to overlap with what I said a month ago. But sorry if you're already turning to chapter 3. I want to go back to the vision in chapter 1 again, because the vision is critical to the message. It was supposed to go along with the message. It was what John was supposed to record. He wanted the churches to be thinking about who he is when they read these messages. The author of the message is just as important as the message itself. And not just that it's signed by Jesus, but who is this Jesus? You better know who you're dealing with. You better pay attention. Each of the messages to the churches contains this phrase toward the end, which is, he that has an ear, let him hear. And it kind of contains a note of warning. In fact, the New English translation says, the one that has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our impression of Jesus, of him, does affect how we listen to him. Thank you, Laverne. So I'm going to read, and I want this vision to be in our minds as we study these letters. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 18. I, John, actually, I'm starting in verse 9. Both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fire, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This is the vision of the glorified Jesus. He's in blazing majesty. He is revealed as the angel, the King of Kings, the High Priest. He's wearing a high priest's garb, judge of the earth, overseer of the churches, which are the lampstands. Incredible majesty, John collapses. He collapses on the ground as though dead. Last time we thought about this, that no one would to ask this Jesus the kind of questions they asked him when he was having in his ministry on earth. No one would dare to say, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you that authority to do these things? And I was thinking that there's other similar questions that maybe we all struggle with sometimes, but they're not questions we would dare to ask if we were faced with this vision. They are not questions that they would be ridiculous. For example, do you really have the authority to tell me what to do with my life? We wouldn't even bother with a question like that. We wouldn't dare to either. Or, what's the least I can do so that I can get into heaven? I mean, can we make a deal here? Do I really need to pay attention? Are you really going to win this? You know, you're going to win this battle we're in? Do you actually have the power to help me overcome what I'm dealing with? At Paul's conversion, of course, he had an encounter with Jesus revealed in a blaze of glory, and once he realized it was Jesus, he had one question, and that was, Lord, what would you have me to do? Okay, let's go to chapter 3 and start looking at these letters, thinking about what Jesus has to say to these churches and remembering the vision, who it is we're now, in the letter to Sardis, he says, be watchful. Some translations say, wake up. They're very closely related words. He says in verse found your works perfect. In my mind, the word, I think, the sense of not being complete is maybe better here, that they're not complete. There's critical elements missing. And the other thing I would just say as introduction to Sardis and Laodicea have something in common that I don't think any of the other churches have, and that is there is no reference to trouble that they're facing. I don't see any reference to tribulation or opposition or persecution or any of the things that five had, and these two didn't. So that's interesting. So let's read the letter to Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they... He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus' assessment of Sardis is a very grim one. It's basically, Sardis, you're on your deathbed, you are close to death. There's a word for this that I learned. It's moribund. I didn't know that word. Moribund. Basically, on the brink of death. Not a very cheerful word. How did they get to this place? I think verse 3, the answer, where it says, remember how you've received and heard, and hold fast and repent. In other words, something had been forgotten. They had... What the way that they had initially responded to the gospel and what the gospel meant to them was being forgotten. They were forgetting the significance of the gospel, the implications of the gospel. There was a breakdown here. They were forgetting. And that was leading to death. So when I think of this church and I think about how Jesus evaluated this church, there are a few things that stands out to me. One of them is that Jesus sees past our reputation. Sardis had a name, that means reputation, had a name for being alive, but they weren't. They were about ready to die. And having people think a lot of us can feel really good, and it can feel like we're, and we must surely be doing well because people think a lot of us. But Jesus will not, in the end, he will not award points based on what people think of us. It's not included in his final score because he doesn't need it. What people think of him is irrelevant. He knows. He knows where we're at. So Jesus sees past our reputation. And if you have vision of who Jesus is, you sort this correctly. And you know, while a good reputation is a good thing to have, if you're a good person, it's a good thing. And important, even. But it's not, it compares, it's important as what Jesus actually sees us, because that's the reality. How Jesus sees us, that's what counts. Second thing I notice here in Sardis is how Jesus sees, when he evaluates, he's not given up on Sardis yet. He sees hope even for a church that is terminally ill, very sick. I saw a church the other day that had turkey buzzards sitting on the roof. It wasn't our church, I'm happy to say. But he is calling them to wake up. It's impossible for them to wake up. I don't think he would call them to wake up if they couldn't. So there is hope for Sardis. And he's not looking for an excuse to get rid of them. That was a comment Milo made the last time I preached. He's not looking for an excuse to get rid of people. And I appreciated that. There's hope for Sardis, but also time is running out. It's not like Sardis can take its time. It is going to run out of time eventually. He says, there are things that are about to die. They're ready to die. And then he says, I'm going to come as a thief. You'll know what hour I come. Finally, the third thing I noticed in this evaluation of Sardis is even in this church where things are dark and grim looking, there are some people Jesus sees who have not defiled their garments, and he calls them worthy. And it's amazing to me that Jesus would call, really, it's amazing to me that Jesus would call anyone worthy, because in my mind, we're always unworthy, and for sure he's not saying that we deserve what he's given us or that God is obligated to give in response to our service. He's not saying that, but he is, the word here carries the idea of measurement. Jesus has measured these people, and he's unlike Belshazzar, wanting these people are measuring up to the call he has for them, and he's calling them worthy. That's amazing that Jesus would call anyone worthy, any one of us. And he's perfect, and he's holy, and he's wonderful, and all of him, but that he would call us worthy. That is inspiring. Like, that is something worth fighting for. Like, that is the ultimate prize. And I wish we were driven, including myself, to receive this kind of praise from Jesus. Let's go on to Philadelphia. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear. To the churches. Jesus' assessment of Philadelphia is that it is a church with a little strength. It has a little strength, but it has endured. And we see King Jesus stepping in with his strength and opening a door for this church and putting his shoulder against it, and that door is staying open. This I chose for Philadelphia. It's not as large as some of the others. It doesn't hold as much water as this one, for example. And you'll notice, Elliot, I put water in this one. Last time he pointed out the problem with Ephesus was I had no water. This one is useful. It's a little dinged up, right? It's been through some trouble. It's suffered. He talks about the synagogue of Satan, the opposition that it's faced. But it's endured. And when Jesus says, you have a little strength, it's not critical. He's not being critical. He's saying, probably saying you're a small church. You maybe don't have a lot of resources. but you're staying faithful. And he has nothing negative to say about Philadelphia. So there are a few things I notice. Jesus' evaluation of this church, we're reminded that Jesus is not always critical. And I'm very happy to announce that out of these seven churches, two of them, there's nothing critical to say about them. And that's kind of amazing to me, because I would totally understand if he had something critical to say about all seven of them, because surely even Philadelphia and Smyrna, there were some which they could grow in. Do you think they were really perfect? Certainly not. He could have picked on something about them, but he doesn't. And out of these seven churches, two of them, he has nothing negative to say. And that reminds me that Jesus does not always look at us with a scowl, or always look at us with a frustrated, grieved air about himself. He's not impossible to please. He can church and with people and with individuals. The other thing I notice is Jesus' awareness of Philadelphia's limitations and challenges. Again, probably a church without a lot of resources. Jesus knows about this. He knows about the opposition that they faced from the Jews there. And thirdly, what I notice and am reminded of here is how special endurance is to Jesus, how much he prizes it when a church or a people or a person hangs in there in spite of trouble. And even for the churches that were not doing very well, like Ephesus, for example, he still notices, in this area, you have stood your ground, and he remarks on it. And Ephesus, it didn't make up for the hole in the side of Ephesus. Jesus still commented on their faithfulness, their patient endurance. This is something that is really important to him. It's really special to God that his people can show patient endurance. So that's something, if we're dealing with something and we feel like we're just struggling and hanging in there for Jesus, we can be sure that he is making note of that and with that patient endurance. He's noticed. Okay, let's read about Laodicea. This is famously or infamously known as the lukewarm church that we are the most talk about the most. I want to think about it not so much as the lukewarm church, but as the good for nothing church. Let's read this. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I call this the church because it's not being cold, it's not refreshing. Not being hot, it's not healing. Water that is lukewarm is not refreshing, it's not healing, it's not beneficial. And this church here was not glorifying God or building the kingdom. What was wrong with this church? So here is my picture of Laodicea. Laodicea was a church that was full of itself, that it thought was important and that it was proud of. And this water bottle here is full of kitty litter and it's not very useful. Like you would not try to put water in there. It would be, can't hold water really. And before you could do anything with this, you'd have to empty it out. It would need to be emptied. So Laodicea was very, it was so happy with its stuff, God could not fill it with himself. Really bad place to be. And as a result of that, it had no fruit. It had nothing really to offer. It wasn't cold. It wasn't hot. There was no benefit. And that is not for a church. It's really sad. It's a branch that does not think the vine is important anymore. It thinks it has what it needs. You know, all this kitty litter, isn't it wonderful? Not so much. I preached on contentment back at Thanksgiving, and I was looking at Laodicea. There's a dark kind of contentment that we should never have, and it's not the fulfilling kind, but self-contented, I'm fine, I don't really need God. Park him over here. I have everything I need. I'm in wonderful shape. I'm rich. And Jesus makes the case, you need the things I have to offer, which tells me that there was neglect there in their walk, in their pursuit of God. That what they were missing was an attitude like this, Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or Psalm 143:6. I spread out my hands to you, my soul like a thirsty land. Or Revelation 22:17. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is what Laodicea was missing. And it's from other things, it was in really desperate shape and empty. Empty of God, anyway. So when I look at Laodicea, there's a couple things that I would say about it. Of course, there's so much that could be said about this church. But as we think about how Jesus evaluated this church, I guess the big thing is that it is really important to Jesus that his people, their need of him. It's really important to him that we know how much we need him. This is one of the critical elements. This is on the level of a hole in a church. You know, this is a deal breaker kind of thing. If a person forgets about its need for God, that is a critical failure. And I wonder what it looked like. Was it going through the motions? Do you really need God? They probably would have said, yes, of course. But they'd kind of taken on the attitude of the rich fool who was so happy. And, you know, relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, you're a fool. You're not rich toward God. The other thing here is, even though Jesus is very frustrated with this church, and he uses some pretty harsh language, like, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This church or their attitude, maybe we'll say, was disgusting to Jesus. But he still loves these people. He loves them and wants them to repent. In fact, this rebuke is an expression of love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And if he didn't love them, he wouldn't have bothered with this. He loved them. He wants fellowship with them. And he's knocking on the door. If you go back to the vision and think about who it is that's knocking, who would be foolish enough to not open that door? So, just in summary, in conclusion, things I see when I read these letters, I'm reminded again. Jesus thinks about our challenges and our limitations. He knows what we're facing. He thinks about that. He thinks about what we've been through. He notices patient endurance, really important to him. And it's him that we understand our need for him. That's a big deal to him. He wants us to love him and love each other. Purity is something that's important to him also. He cares about that. I already said he knows about our limitations. This is the one that has water in it. This is the one out of any of these that I would use. He knows what we're facing, what we're struggling with. And even when a church has little resources, it can be pleasing. And there's always hope for each of these churches that were really struggling. There was hope. There was healing to be offered to the terminally ill, for the weak. There was restored fellowship was offered to the lukewarm. And the whole point of this is that these churches would be overcomers and join in with the one who is going to overcome in the end. He is going to. God bless you.